I would invite you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to 1 John. It's been a while since we were in 1 John. And perhaps it's high time we returned. And we'll go ahead and post the simple title up there today, Love One Another. And you might think that when you see a title like that, you're returning to your elementary Sunday school classes, and maybe you are. I mean, that's one of the basic things that is taught in those elementary years, and it's something that should be taught early and often, but it's something that should be retained throughout our lives as well. And John never tires of the topic of love in all of its various facets, and he certainly doesn't tire of this particular facet of the New Testament topic of love that you and I as believers are to love one another. And you'll notice the emphasis on love in these verses and throughout the rest of chapter 4 and into the first, couple of verses, three verses of chapter 5. There's quite a discussion on love. We'll look at some of the numbers and percentages there of the extent to which John talks about love in relation to the rest of the New Testament. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And I would encourage you, before we come back next time, that you take your Bible in your own reading time. Maybe you could add this to your regular reading. Turn over to this chapter and read from verse 12 down through chapter 5 and verse 3, and just see the extent to which John emphasizes love primarily in connection with being prepared for the coming judgment seat of Christ. A person who is perfected in love, a believer who's perfected in love, has come to maturity in love, is the believer who is prepared for the judgment seat of Christ and to be there without fear. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And John is aware of the coming judgment seat of Christ and tells his readers and us how to be prepared for that great day. Let's pause for prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word here today, and I just thank you for the joy of being able to open your word here to this great letter. It's a well-known letter. People have great love and adoration, fondness for the letter, and there are many favorite verses that people have chosen for themselves out of this letter, but we're doing a comprehensive study of the letter, and I pray that as we look in some detail at this particular portion, that you would be pleased to help us to pay attention, to focus on the topic at hand, and to learn much. Above all, I pray that we'd go out and go ahead and put the basic principle into practice that John is emphasizing for us, namely, that we as believers should love one another. And if that happens, it'll be your work in our lives, and we'll be careful to give you all the thanksgiving and glory and praise and honor for it. And we just look forward to what you're going to be doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Three reasons for loving one another. More than that, scriptures, of course. But we have three basic things we want to look at there in 7 and 8. And then we have the ultimate manifestation of love in verses 9 and 10. And then the implication of God's love for us is that we should love one another. Three reasons for loving one another, and we'll get into some of the details of that outline as we move along here. The concept of love, of course, is common in John's writings. And I'm aware of a number of cases of it just off the top of my head over in his gospel. We've already seen a number of cases in this letter. In chapter 3, there was quite an emphasis on love there. Various words for love are found many times in 1 John. For example, the noun appears 18 times of the 116 times in the entire New Testament. We have 18 occasions here in this letter. The verb appears 28 times, 143 in the entire New Testament. So we have a total of 42 occurrences of various words for love in this little letter of John here. And maybe we shouldn't call it little. If you were writing it by hand, it'd seem like a pretty long letter, but relative to the overall length of the New Testament, it's fairly concise. In addition, the word for beloved appears 6 times in this letter of the 61 times that it appears in the Greek New Testament. And I'm going primarily by the Greek numbers here, but ordinarily the word love in Greek is simply translated love in English as well, so I don't think there's going to be much of a disparity there. Remarkably, the noun occurs 12 times and the verb 15 times for a total of 27 times in this one chapter alone. Tack on the term beloved 3 times, and one gets the sense of just how much emphasis there is on love in this chapter. In fact, this chapter, by my count, has more occurrences of the term love by far than any other in the Bible. The so-called love chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, for example, only has 8 occurrences of the term love. Of all the occurrences of the Greek word agape, or agape love in the New Testament, almost 16% are found in this one little letter. Now, the other Greek New Testament for love, phileo, which occurs 25 times in the Greek New Testament, is not found in 1 John at all. And by the way, the noun for that word is not translated love, but it's translated friend. So it kind of shows you the kind of love that is in view when you're talking about philos or phileo, and it's a little bit more of an emphasis on brotherly love rather than on the kind of love that John is talking about here, which seems in my mind generally to be a step up. It's a more high order of love than phileo is, and I'm not criticizing that term at all. It's a good New Testament term, not a problem. John then seizes the occasion here to open our eyes to a clear understanding of true biblical love, and I think we should be open to receive his insight with joy. And we've looked at the outline, and now we've already turned to and are focusing on 3 reasons for loving one another in chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. And we'll post these first on verse 7 here. Here, for the 5th of 6 times in the letter, John graciously addresses his readers as beloved. He immediately exhorted them, "Let us love one another." And the 3 reasons then follow. First of all, love is from God. That is, God is the source of all true love. And everyone who loves is born of God. That is, a person who loves in a biblical sense shows that he's born of God. It shows that he's a member of the family of God. He's been born again. He is, in fact, a believer. And everyone who loves, fill in that part, also knows God, which is a fellowship concept. So this is a positional experience here. It's a matter of fact, once your faith is in Jesus, it's a state of being for you, for time and for eternity. You stand as one born of God. It's an irreversible fact. But this condition here, the person who loves knows God, that's a fellowship concept. It's something that can be, and then later on, maybe it won't be. If you're not loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you fall out of a state of knowing God. So that's an experiential thing. It's not your position, but it has to do with your walk before the Lord. And then we're going to talk about what about the one who does not love when we get to verse 8. Now, John's previous section here, verses 1 through 6, on testing the spirits to see whether they are from God, is largely parenthetical. He mentioned the Spirit in chapter 3 and verse 24. And you can just scan over and look at that verse. And then he mentions the Spirit once again in chapter 4 and verse 2. And he will again mention the Spirit in 4:13. So this is a thread that goes throughout this section, which is to be understood in connection with the well-known theme of abiding in God. This concept directly connects 3:24 and 4:13, including both the Spirit and abiding in God, or abiding in Christ. Very much a fellowship idea. It has to do with your daily walk. Are you in tune with God? Are you in tune with the Spirit? Are you walking by the Spirit? Those are the ideas that are intrinsic to abiding in Christ. Finally, in 4:7 to 5:3, we see this great emphasis on love that we've already mentioned. In particular, its role in preparing us for the coming judgment seat of Christ. And in my mind, for you and me as believers, this is all important. And we've talked about his emphasis here on beloved and addressing his readership. And by the way, that expression means dear friends. It indicates a close and abiding relationship that John has with his readership. He has a heart for his people. There's no question that this was exactly how he regarded his readers. And then he included himself in the first exhortation in this passage. He doesn't point a finger at them and say, love one another, and I don't mean maybe. It's an exhortation. It's not a command. And he includes himself in the exhortation. He says this, rather, let us love one another. I'm not saying it doesn't have the strength of a command, but that's not the way it's phrased in the Greek. It is an exhortation. It is an encouraging idea. Let you and I love one another. Just two words in the Greek text. By now, most of us are aware of the definition that we typically use for Christian love, which is really the only true love in the world. And what is that definition? It is giving sacrificially of oneself with joy in order that God's will might be accomplished in the object of one's love. Say it again. New Testament biblical love, agape love, is giving sacrificially of oneself with joy in order that God's will might be accomplished in the object of one's love. And there's nothing more that you could do for a person than to do what you can to see to it that God's will is done in that person's life. You can't improve on it. What would you substitute for that? That's the best thing that can happen to anybody, is that God's will would be done in that person's life. And so to facilitate that, we love that individual. We do whatever we can. We give sacrificially and all of it with joy to see to it that God's will is done in that individual. And it's a beautiful thing. One commentator, Bruce, says, I think it's F.F. Bruce, not sure, but I think so. The love which the New Testament enjoins involves a consuming passion for the well-being of others. And this love has its wellspring in God, unquote. First, in order as the objects of the of believers' love on earth are other believers. That's the will of God. Say it again. First in order, as objects of believers' love on earth are other believers. That is the will of God. I'll refer to you to a few places. John said, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. 1 John 3:23. You can look at verse 11. In chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, you see the same kind of thing. Chapter 4, verse 21, plainly stated, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Right here in this very same chapter, verse 21, plainly stated, this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Three times Jesus referred to this idea of loving one another in various ways as his commandment. Turn with me to John 13. That's the Gospel of John. Same author, but we're talking about what Jesus said specifically here. John 13, verse 34. The These are among the most sublime words of the New Testament. The most sublime words of Jesus himself. He says in verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And he sets a standard for them. Even as I have loved you. Now that's a high standard. That you also love one another. And then he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Chapter 15, verse 12. Plainly stated, no room for error. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And then the standard, just as I have loved you. And then verse 17, same chapter. This I command you, that you love one another. Now, the more anything is repeated in the New Testament, the more there is of an emphasis on its importance. And I've alluded to at least a half dozen passages here, if not more, where we have that thing stated, and it can be variously found elsewhere in the New Testament, not with these exact words, the emphasis that you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, have a responsibility before God to love one another, to give sacrificially of ourselves with joy, to see to it that God's will is done in the life of other believers. And what does that mean? That means that we do what we can to see to it that other believers in our body become conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, become like him in character and in conduct. That's the highest goal. That's the highest objective that you and I could have in relation to one another as believers. Obviously, God is to be loved first and foremost of all. But on earth, believers are the first objects of believers' love. People like to think of themselves as those who love God. And I've been around people who, a lot of times in their prayers, they'll pray, Father, I love you so much. And they emphasize that. And they seem to be quite confident in it. I have a sense of unease about that prayer, because it reminds me of when Peter would boast to the Lord, though all else flee from you, I'll be with you all the way through to death. You can count on me. And so he was quite confident, and wrongly so, that he would follow the Lord Jesus all the way through to death. Instead, he fled in fear. I am hesitant to announce publicly how deep and abiding is my love for God. Sometimes I think it's there and it's in pretty good shape. But I certainly don't want to emphasize that as if I have made great progress. But I found that people like to think of themselves as those who love God. And it certainly is honorable to love God. But beware of the extent to which you actually do love him. John will instruct his readers that the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now there's a sobering verse. That's the same chapter in verse 20. If you claim to love God, and yet at the same time, you really hate your brother in Christ, then you don't love God. It shows that you're a liar, or you completely misconstrue reality. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's a matter of fact. Love for one's brother in Christ should be most normal and natural. It should flow freely. But if difficulty arises and problems develop, one should remember that he is under obligation to love his brother. There's no set of circumstances wherein I can now say, I don't have to love you anymore. You've gone too far, you've sinned too much, you've grieved my soul, you've disappointed me, or what have you. And therefore, I'm finished with you. No, we're under obligation before God to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, even when they are at their worst, even when they have wronged us. Now, we love them as they are, just as God loves us as we are. And yet God, in his love, loving us as we are, cares too much for us to leave us as we are, and does what he can by his grace, through the power of the Spirit, the Word of God, and encouraging believers to change us so that we become the people that he wants us to be. And though I may love my brother or sister in Christ just the way they are, I would have to be like God in this regard. I love you too much to just let you stay the way you are. but come in alongside and try to encourage you with all that I am or have to go on with the Lord and become the person that He wants you to be. Loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, then, can be hard work, requiring great patience and endurance, and never, ever giving up. Never, ever giving up. John then went on, I should back that slide up. John then went on to give these reasons for loving one another. It's the right thing to do, to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, for love is from God. God is the only source of the love that John had in mind. We're not here discussing mere natural affections, and I'm not diminishing the importance of natural affections. I think they definitely have a place in this world. But John's talking about a love whose only possible source is God Himself. It's a step up from natural affections. There can be no other than this love and this source of love. As Hodges has said, true Christian love, whenever expressed, finds its source in and takes its character from God Himself. Secondly, as you see on the slide here, we ought to love because everyone who loves can have two profound things said about him. First, such persons are born of God. That is, they stand in a state of having been made alive spiritually by virtue of the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23, been born again by the living and abiding Word of God. In the new birth or regeneration, and Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 mentions regeneration, wherein a person becomes a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. We become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And we're made a part of the family of God. And we're made partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. A person who has not been born of God is not capable of the love that John is talking about here. I know that people like to debate that point, but this is a unique love. It is a unique love which is unique to the people of God. That's why he can say that a person who loves, in this sense in the New Testament, is a person who has been born of God. It stands to reason, therefore, that the person who has not been born of God, that unsaved person out there, is not capable of this love. Secondly, again, as you see on the slide up here, it can be said about this person that this individual who loves knows God. Again, the former is possessional. The latter is experiential and refers to the believer's ongoing fellowship and his daily walk with the Lord. The former refers to a fixed and irreversible state, born of God. The latter is something that must be maintained or it will be lost. The believer who does not love disregards the fact that love is from God. Say that again. The believer who does not love disregards the fact that love is from God. He gives no testimony of his new birth and does not at that point know God experientially. Exactly what John then will say in the next verse. So we'll move along. Verse 8, it plainly says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So John says that he does not know God, this individual who does not love. Again, that's a fellowship idea. This brother is not where he needs to be in his walk. And then he gives a reason. For, John says, the reason is, that God is love. Now follow this, please. It is inconceivable that one could know God and yet not love, precisely because God is love. Think about that for a minute. It is inconceivable that one could know God and yet not love, precisely because God is love. So to claim to know Him and to not love is an inexplicable inconsistency, and it's really not possible. Oh, here we go. Of course, John doesn't pull any punches when he writes. I think we've already seen that. Flatly stating the one who does not love does not know God, that certainly isn't pulling punches. And of course, the reason being, as we pointed out here, God is love. And just as he plainly stated that God is light. And there's another thing that John said about the Lord Jesus over in his gospel. He said, God, not about the Lord Jesus in that sense, but God is spirit. So he says three profound things. God is love, God is light, God is spirit. But when he says God is love and God is light, in my mind he's talking about two of the most fundamental characteristics of God, though you could talk about him being spirit, but go over and study that in your own time in the gospel. That is just as profound as he says that in John's gospel, chapter 4, Jesus does in his exchange with the woman at the well. We had a chance to glance at that in our Sunday school class just this morning. But here when he says these two things about God, namely that God is love, right here, and chapter 1 and verse 5 of this same letter, God is light, he's talking about two very fundamental characteristics of God. One, it seems to me, emphasizes his holiness when he says God is light. The emphasis is on his holiness. But when he says God is love, that's a disposition that is part and parcel of God himself. It's a part of the very fiber of who God is, that he is love. And he never does anything that is ultimately inconsistent with love. In the expression of wrath, in the expression of judgment, it's all perfectly consistent with his disposition as being a God of love. God is love. It is, again, inconceivable to claim to know him who is love and yet not to love. This is an empty claim. Interestingly, John did not say that the one who does not love is not born of God. You might have expected that. Look at the previous verse. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You might have expected that John would say in verse 8, the one who does not love is not born of God and does not know God, for God is love. But he does not say that. He only says that the one who does not love does not know God. He does not say that such a person is not born of God. So he did not say that the one who does not love is not born of God, as we might have expected from the previous verse, and which most modern expositors interpret him as meaning to say. Maybe he ran out of ink or time. He meant to say it, but he just didn't say it. He was being efficient in his use of quill and parchment or whatever he had to write with. I don't think that's the case. I think John said what he said very particularly and on purpose. He meant not to say the one who does not love is not born of God. He meant to exclude that, and he excluded it on purpose. So he did not say it, and one thing is for sure, nobody can deny that. You can gaze at verse 8 from here to yon, and you will never find that John said, the one who does not love is not born of God. He did not say that. And you can be steeped in Reformed theology to the height of the ceiling, and you'll never see it in there. I know it grates on their nerves, but that's just too bad. I'm going with what John says. I prefer it. I'm sure you do too. The reason seems obvious as to why John did not say that. And here it is. A person who has been born of God can, in fact, fail to love his brothers and sisters in Christ. Indeed, he can hate them. What else are we to make of verse 20, first half? If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Now, who is he hating? His brother. So you have a believer hating a believer. Couldn't be an unbeliever hating a believer. Why? Because the brother is not the unbeliever's brother. It's just as simple as that. So he's talking about a believer with the problem of hatred. So if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. And we've already seen it before in 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11. An unbeliever cannot be in view, since the brother in Christ, who is the object of hatred, is not his brother. A believer who who hates his brother has to be in view. That being the case, it can be said and is said about him that he does not know God. Yes, it's a believer hating his brother, but it can be said about him that he does not know God, even though he's been born of God. His experiential relationship with God in his daily walk of life has been shattered because of his sin of hating his brother. He no longer can enjoy fellowship with God. It's over. It's that simple. Not that it can't be restored. It can be restored when he acknowledges his sin. 1 John 1:9 is restored to fellowship, and he can go on with the Lord loving his brothers and sisters in Christ as he should have been doing all along. It really is that simple. Incidentally, God is love. We talked about it. But it would not be accurate to say love is God, just as it would not be accurate to say light is God. It's accurate to say God is light, but it's not accurate to say light is God. It's accurate to say God is love, but it's not accurate to say love is God, though there are people in the world who have extolled the virtue of love to that extent. Love is everything. It's all we need. Love is supreme. But that's to get the order of things in reverse. Now, why is it so? Well, it's true because all that love is, God is, but love is not all that God is. Now, that's a little bit tough to follow. I think it's important that we follow it if possible. We can't say love is God, but we can say God is love. And that's true because all that love is, God is. But love is not all that God is. That is, God comprehends the full breadth of love, but love does not comprehend the full breadth of God. God is more than love. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is all gracious. He's got all kinds of characteristics which are beyond love. That's one facet of his character. It's intrinsic to his being. All that love is, God is. But love isn't everything that God is. God is bigger than that. Nevertheless, he is love. And the one who knows him in his daily walk will love. So we saw that. Now then we're turning to verses 9 and 10 at this point. And we're talking about the ultimate manifestation of love in the actions of God. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So mentioning God's love prompted John to say how we have learned of God's love. It's by this, pointing ahead to the rest of the verse, the love of God was manifested or revealed in us or among us, namely, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. And the purpose of this was so that we might live through him. A reference, it seems a direct reference, to our salvation in receiving eternal life freely as a gift. And boy, has he ever pointed to the supreme example, the manifestation of the love of God here. So now, if there should be any doubt that God is love, one should consider the manifestation of his love. And John said, and we should all be able as believers readily to point to this. He says, by this, the love of God, that is God's love for us, was manifested or revealed in us. Now again, as I mentioned, as we looked at the slide here, by this points ahead, doesn't point back, but it points ahead to what John will say, not back to what he's already said. And the love of God, as we mentioned, is God's love for believers. It's not the believer's love for God. Or you could say the love of God for mankind, not mankind's love for God if you wanted to broaden it, because God loved the world and sent his Son, not just believers. To manifest something is to reveal something, to make it known, to show it. And it becomes visible or known, having been thus revealed. The expression in us has proven difficult. Dr. Robertson says it means in our case, not among us or to us. Yet there seems to be no particular reason to reject the New King James similar translation toward us or the NIV's translation among us. If you have the NIV there, you've already seen that. In either of these cases, the idea of God manifesting his love with reference to people in general, and believers in particular, comes through. And that's John's point. If more precision than this were insisted upon, in us might mean in us believers as the medium in which it was revealed. This is not required or necessarily John's point, however. And I noted that among us is preferred by some. In fact, it's preferred by Hodges in his commentary on these letters as being consistent with the context of verses 12 through 15. So God's love was manifested among us. It's out there. This is public information. These things weren't done in a corner. And God wasn't trying to hide his love. When Jesus was suspended on the cross there in broad daylight, with people gathered all around, that was an open and public manifestation of his love. God was at that moment saying to those who were, in fact, crucifying him, I love you. It's the nature of God. And it was manifested in action. This manifestation is as follows. Namely, that God has sent, past tense, it's a finished work, his only begotten Son into the world. That's the incarnation. It seems to me that that has to be in view, pointing all the way up to the cross. Notice the family nature of John's statement. I'm talking about a family of God in heaven above from all eternity, in the ineffable or unspeakable bliss from all eternity. There were the Father and the Son dwelling together in heaven. Now, because of the Father's infinite love for man and his desire to express it, he willingly sent his sinlessly perfect, only begotten, or rather unique, one-of-a-kind Son into the world to die for myriads of sinful men, though his death is not expressly stated until the next verse. But we are seeing it in advance. It's just reading verse 9, you can't help but think of it. But he mentions propitiation in verse 10. Now we have the purpose for his sending of his Son. It was simply this, so that, or in order that, we might live through him. So the Father sent his Son, so that we who were dead and dying, and that we were headed for the second death. Do you realize that was your state before you were saved? Spiritually dead and dying, in that you were headed for the second death, in eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. That was your condition. That was my condition. So the Father sent his Son, so that we who were both dead and dying, headed to the second death, might live. That is, that we might receive eternal life freely through him. Something that for us would otherwise have been impossible. We would have had no hope. In fact, that was our state before we were saved, without hope. But with the picture of God sending his unique, one-of-a-kind Son into the world, there can be no doubt whatsoever about his love for us, for it has been revealed. Now, we have people today that mock God and deny his love. I see this on a regular basis out there. If there were a loving God out there, then why are so many people suffering in the world? If God were out there and he were loving and had the means to do something about it, he'd put a stop to this suffering. And so since he has not put a stop to this suffering, that proves he doesn't exist, he's weak, or he doesn't love at all. And so they reject the idea of a loving God. Well, in order to reject the idea of a loving God, you have to overlook, and I think, frankly, on purpose, God's sending of his Son into the world that we might have life. That is the ultimate proof of God's love, and nobody can deny it. I'm sure that there are going to be those who are going to continue to assert such things. But it's groundless. Because why would God send his one-of-a-kind Son into the world as perfect? One-of-a-kind Son into the world to die for people if he didn't love them. It shows his love. It's proof of his love. He who spared not his own Son, think about it, but delivered him up for us all. Not some, for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? You cannot deny it. God's going to put an end to the suffering in the world. But he's going to do it on his schedule. And the reason for his delay is his desire that men be saved. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And as long as they're denying his love by looking away from the cross, there's no hope. Verse 10. The last verse explained how God's love was manifested. This one tells us what it is. In this is love, the explanation follows. It is not that we love God, as if that were something, but that he loved us. And this inevitably led to his action in that he sent his son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction of the righteous requirement of God for our sins. We've seen the word before over in 1 John 2:2. It's a very familiar verse. And most of us can easily quote the verse. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That's plainly stated. And he basically says the same thing here. And this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son, the propitiation for our sins. To be is understood there in italics, but I don't have a problem with it. But it's son, propitiation, one and the same thing. Son, propitiation. Again, verse 9 referred to how the love of God was manifested. This verse says what it is. And this is love. Again, this points ahead to the rest of the content of the verse. And when he says in this, John is referring to a particular sphere in which love is to be found. First, he tells us what it is not. It is not. It is not that we love God, that is. It is not that we ourselves, as human beings, stand in a state of having loved God with the results of that flowing forth. The quintessence of love is infinitely beyond that. John said, but, that is by way of strong contrast, that he himself emphatically stated, loved us. That's love. The love of God is always to be understood as infinite, as over against the love of man, which is finite and limited. Nobody can debate the point, seems to me. Nevertheless, the love of God cannot merely simply be there. It cannot and will not be contained, unexpressed. If such came to pass, it would thereby be diminished into something less than what it is. No, indeed, it cannot be idle. Such love as this inevitably overflows, like the river of the water of life, clearest crystal that flows forth from the throne of God and of the Lamb. You ever thought about that? Revelation 22:1. Here's the throne of God, and here's a river that just flows forth, just constantly, clear as crystal. In my mind, you could almost see that as a picture of divine love, just overflowing from the very person of God and manifesting itself where it is most needed, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation of people. God cares. And so God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. As we mentioned, Jesus was already said to be the propitiation. And the term of propitiation is related to the term for merciful in the New Testament, and is related to the desire of God. Think about this now, connection with his love. It's related to the desire of God to relieve the miseries that come on man because of his sins, that culminate in the second death if left unattended. God wanted to interrupt that process. He wanted to do something about it. He knew men were lost in their sins, and they would be crushed, and the consequences of their sins would be horrible, would be miserable, and life would never have the joy that God intended. And so he came to interrupt the process and to provide mercy, to provide satisfaction for the righteous requirement of God, so that these people who were lost could be saved and have life and have it more abundantly. God wants to alleviate the miseries that come on man because of his sins. Propitiation indicates an expiation, a means whereby sin is covered and remitted. That means paid for in full. I love that expression. Sins are remitted, paid for in full. The fact that God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins is shown to be the great expression of God's love toward man. Indeed, it's the greatest expression of God's love toward man. No wonder that John said, "In this is love, this propitiation that came out." If one cannot see love in this, it seems to me that one cannot see love at all. The implication of God's love for us, of course, is our love for each other. That's verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. For the sixth and final time, John graciously addresses readers as beloved. Then follows the first class conditional clause, which implies no doubt at all, as verses 9 and 10 imply. But it should not be translated since. We should not translate this verse, beloved, since God so loved us. And you'll see that in some commentaries out there. I don't think we should translate it since, as in since God so loved us. Rather, saying if God so loved us draws the readers in to consider just what if God so loved us, as described in verses 9 and 10. There are practical implications of the manifestation of God's love and the fact that He is love. John's earlier exhortation to 4:7 comes back to play here. There he said, "Beloved, let us love one another." It receives even greater impetus here against the backdrop of this infinite love of God as described in verses 9 and 10. Again, the readers are appropriately addressed as beloved, as we mentioned. When follows this conditional clause, and I think that's fairly important to understand that John wants to draw his readers in. Beloved, if God so loved us in the manner just described in verses 9 and 10, then what does this mean? What does this mean for you and me? You might call this the practical application part. Now, the word so translates a Greek adverb of manner. If God so loved us, as just described in verses 9 and 10, in this manner, namely that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, then that calls for a response on our part. It should be noted that the Greek word translated so may also denote a degree. That is, if God so intensely loved us, then what are the implications of that for us as well? It calls for a significant response on your part and my part. So the response is simple. We ourselves also ought to love one another. That is, we ourselves owe it to each other, are indebted to each other, are obligated indeed to love one another. Conclusion. We talked about that. Conclusion. John began with these three reasons to love one another. We mentioned that, verses 9 and 10, the infinite selfless love of God, and then the implication. Now then, my question to you and to me, I've already been thinking it over in my case. Is there some brother or sister that you are currently not loving? Do you believe that you have legitimate grounds for setting them aside, for repudiating them, for hating them? God's love is unconditional. And it's that kind of love, unconditional love, that you and I are to show to every believer. And that's basically what John is saying in this simple verse 11. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And there is no ground out there that you and I can point to as a legitimate ground for setting a brother or sister in Christ aside, for repudiating them, for despising them, for hating them. God's love is unconditional. He loved us just as we were. He loves us just as we are. We ought also, or also ought, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ in just the same way. If you have a problem in this area today, acknowledge it before God as sin and commit yourself to fulfill your gracious obligation to love that brother or sister in Christ, God granting you the grace to do so, and He will do so. May God add His blessing to the proclamation of His word here today.